Let's give just a hand of appreciation this morning for the team as they led us. We have some new folks, Joel back here on guitar, Aaron gone there on keyboard, and Diana, Pastor Will's wife, singing once again. So God is good. And I was here Thursday night when they were practicing, and Jim and Doug were back there running that. I was here, and we looked at each other and said, wow, that has some depth to it, doesn't it? And we like that. We like good music that honors and glorifies the Lord Jesus. You know, as we sang that song, Christ Alone, that's really what it's all about. That's what it boils down to. And that's what we preach here, Christ alone. He is the only way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. And so we like to lift up the Lord Jesus because He promised that if He is lifted up, He will draw all people to Himself. And so we thank God for that. So I just thank Dan and the team for their willingness to play and to come together every Thursday night and practice, and then to come early on Sunday morning for another practice. They are dedicated. They put in time in serving. They don't just get up and play and sing. They're organized. They put time into this, and we appreciate that. I appreciate that. So thank you. And I appreciate you singing with them. We ought to sing nice and loud, you know. God's people, even in the Old Testament in Israel, and then 2,000 years since Christ, have always been known for singing. If you notice, there are many other religions in the world, they don't sing. They got all kinds of rules, and they try to appease God, and they try to work their way into His acceptance and into heaven, but there's no joy. That's one of the things that's a hallmark of God's people in the Bible and in history is joy, and that joy comes forth in singing praises to our God. And so we're so thankful for that, and I'm thankful for them. I'm going to begin this morning again, as I did last week, with another very important question. And the question this morning is, would you like to reduce the financial stress in your life? Would you like to reduce the financial stress in your life? I've mentioned in this, this is the fourth message in this series, and I've mentioned before that the number one reason for a lot of people having lack of sleep, lack of rest, a big reason for a lot of fights with couples, a lot of divorce, is financial stress. That's a biggie. So would you like to have less stress financially than maybe you have at the present time? You know, like less worry, less anxiety, less fear, and better sleep at night, because that's really what God is able to do for us. You know, God never intended for people to live under a lot of stress. In fact, the whole, not just financial stress, but any kind, because the whole Bible from beginning to end, if we follow what God teaches us in all areas of life, we really won't have stress. The stress comes from when we're not, either we don't know what He says, or else we don't pay attention to what He says, and we don't obey it in so many areas. And that's particularly true in the area of finances. So many people, even Christians, are not really paying attention to what God has said about finances, about all of that. And so, or else we just sort of, like, we hear it and we just choose to ignore it, because at odds with what the Bible says is what we learn growing up in the American culture. And you know, nothing wrong, with growing up in America, but our culture, our teaching, the instruction that we sort of receive, or else we just sort of learn by observing, isn't really what the Bible has to teach. God wants us to live our life being blessed by Him. Now, Now, remember what I said when I gave you a definition the other Sunday, about two Sundays ago, about what it means to be blessed. It doesn't mean what most people think it means, which is I'm going to have all the money I want, be able to get everything I want, not going to have troubles and trials, I'm not going to have stress, I'm not going to have tragedy in my life, I'm not going to deal with pain. That's not the definition of being blessed. The definition of being blessed is having supernatural power, divine power, working on your behalf, working for you. The definition of being cursed, as Malachi talks about it in the third chapter, is exact opposite, having supernatural divine power working against you. Now, I don't know about you, but I want God on my side. I want him working in my behalf. I do not, there's enough stuff in the world against us, just living in a fallen world with all the pressures and all the sin and all the evil that's going on. You know, the last thing I want is God's supernatural power working against me, pushing against me, not helping me. That's not what we want. And so what we're doing in this series is we're learning some principles, just some basic biblical principles, both in the Old and the New Testament, whereby we will have, if we obey, now that's the question, if we obey what he says, he will be blessing us. He'll be working in our behalf. Again, let me say this. Blessing us does not mean that he's going to give us more money. He may. That's his prerogative, you know. But it may mean that he's giving us better health, less stress. If you have less stress, you have usually less, you know, problems, less fears. So, you know, blessing of God is all about his blessing over all in our life, with our children, with our grandchildren, with our family, with our relationships, just everything in general, with things not always breaking down. Now, some things will break down. I mean, you know, I always have to qualify everything I'm saying. You know, it's not like your new dishwasher is going to last for 30 years. They did years ago when they made them well. They don't anymore. They'll even tell you that. This thing will probably last you 5 to 7 years because they're just not made well anymore. All right? So, I mean, you know, yes, things will break down. Cars will wear out and so forth. But you would be amazed at how God can extend that. I'd rather have God's extended warranty on everything in my life, including appliances and cars, than buy an extended warranty. You know what I'm saying? I just want God to bless it. And if I have the blessing of God, he will bless it, and you find that things work a whole lot better when you have that. So we're going to be looking at several more principles, and I was planning on three today, probably only going to get two done, all right? And first is the principle of ownership. If you don't understand and apply the principle of ownership, you're not going to have God's blessing. You're going to be fighting with him. And you don't want to fight with God about things. And then second, we're going to learn today in a story, an account of Jesus, we're going to learn about the principle of multiplication. I don't know about you, but I like things that multiply, you know. Like I have some cattle. I like when they multiply. People ask if I'm invested in the stock market. I said, yes, I am. They're all out in the field. That's the stock. And in about another, this coming month, I should begin to see the multiplication when calves start landing on the ground, all right? And we won't get to the principle of debt elimination and the principle of giving till next week. But let's begin today in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5. I'm going to read in Ecclesiastes, chapter 5. Just three verses to you, 10 through 12. It'll be on the screen. You can turn in your Bible or get it on your electronic device, but let me give you a minute for that. And then we're going to read what Ecclesiastes says. Written by Solomon, a man that certainly understood wealth and riches and blessing of God. He was one of the most wealthy men that have ever lived, still may be the most wealthy man that has ever lived. And he's one of the men that built some of the seven wonders of the world. And, you know, his life was not always perfect, but he did understand what God had to say. So he says this in chapter 5 and verse 10. Whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. He says this too is meaningless. He does that a lot in the beginning chapters of Ecclesiastes. He's talking about having observed things, how meaningless everything is. And so basically what he says is if you don't know the principle of contentment, the biblical principle of contentment, definition of contentment, you'll never have enough. You'll never be satisfied. And so he has observed that, and probably in his own life, because he talks about that in chapter 1 and 2. He kept getting this and that and everything else. He had everything imaginable. It wasn't enough. He even had 1,000 wives. Well, 500 wives, 500 concubines. And he says in that he has not found satisfaction. So, you know, he's pretty well versed on where it comes, satisfaction comes from. Then he says in verse 11, as goods increase, this is possessions. As possessions increase, so do those who consume them. And what benefit are they to the owner except to feast his eyes on them? So he says, you get all this stuff, but we're never satisfied with all the stuff. And he says in this, we learn to live a consumptive lifestyle. We consume everything we get. And that's the American way. See, we learn that even if it's not actually taught in a class. We just learn it by observation, growing up and seeing what's going on and listening to all the advertisers. We keep getting more and we keep consuming more and we consume more and we consume more. But what good is it? He says, well, we can sort of just look out there and see our boat and see our three or four vehicles and, you know, look around the house, see all our stuff, go in the attic, see even more stuff that we don't even want anymore or pay attention to, or the basement or the garage. So he says, what good is it except to look at, you know, because we don't need all of that. Then he says something profound in verse 12. The sleep of a laborer is sweet. It's sweet. Whether he eats little or much. See, he says the rich man has a lot of worries, things to worry about. He's afraid people are going to get his stuff. They're going to steal stuff. Things are going to get away. But the labor, the guy that simply works hard, has a place to lay down and sleep, has food, doesn't have a lot. He's just a laborer, and I don't like the sound of it, just the labor. But he's a blessed man because he sleeps at night. He doesn't have much. He doesn't have to worry about losing it. You know, he doesn't have big investments that, you know, the bank might belly up or the system go down. And then, you know, remember 2008, I'm sure some of us lost money in the 2008 crisis. And there might be another one. And I know people that are worried sick about that. The laborer says, it's not going to affect me. I have food, I have clothes, I have a place to sleep, I've got a job, I'm good to go. But the abundance of a rich man permits him no sleep. So, you know, when I say, would you like to have less stress in your life? That's something we need to think carefully about. Let's pray. Father, as we come to you this morning, as we come to your word, and we learn two basic principles, which are pretty simple and easy to remember. Help us, Heavenly Father, not just to hear them and to learn them, but to make a commitment before you to obey them in our life. Not only would that make you happy and you would be pleased with us, but it actually is for our benefit because disobeying you never benefits us anything. It just adds consequences to our life that are not good. But we want to be benefited, Lord. And so help us to hear, help us to see, and Heavenly Father, help us to be able to obey you by paying attention and following what you say. We pray in Christ's name, amen. Let me just repeat the definition that I gave you, I think it was either last week or the week before, about contentment, because Ecclesiastes 5, basically, he's talking about a person and people that lack contentment in their life. Because you see, if you're content, you don't have to worry about more. You might get more. In fact, if you're obeying God, he will bless you with all kinds of blessings in the future. But you're not looking for that. That's not the desire of your heart. And therefore, you always have to get more to try to be satisfied, but it doesn't satisfy. Contentment literally means this: realizing that God has already given me everything that I need for happiness, and understanding that if I am not satisfied with what I already have, I will never be satisfied with the things that I want. In other words, it's basically said, I'm content with what God has given me presently. And I understand that if I'm not satisfied with that, I'll never be satisfied with all the stuff I want. And that's exactly what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. So let's look first of all today, two principles. The principle of ownership: who owns your stuff? Who owns you? You? Who owns your stuff? Who owns you? Second principle we're going to look at is the principle of multiplication. Would you like to have your things, your finances multiplied, your life multiplied, your service multiplied? So we're going to start with ownership. Now, we start out at birth, all of us, everybody. We're all on a level playing field, all right, when we're born. We start out at birth with the wrong concept of ownership, right from the get-go, from a baby, from a toddler. And then we continue to grow up with that. And the wrong concept that we start out with is two words. It's mine. It's mine. Based in our sin nature, we all have the mine, the me. You know, I said in the first week, the problem is that God is trying to teach us and get out of us is selfishness and greed. We're born with that. It's inherent in our sin nature, which we all have at birth. We see it early on where little ones, very little ones, grab things and they don't let go, or they're with another child or two and they grab their stuff and take it and they scream, "It's mine." That's the early stages of it, but it doesn't end there. We grow up with that concept, "It's mine." Ownership is like very important to us, particularly in the American culture. We like to own things. We like to own things. And we like to hold on to them, which is why our basements, our attics, our garages, and our storage sheds are full. The fact that we even have storage sheds, or we rent storage units. Now, that's an amazing thing. I mean, what other country do we know of that has to rent a shed besides all the storage space we have in our houses? We have to rent sheds to put more stuff in because we can't let go of it. Why? Because it's mine. And we like this concept of having all this stuff, of owning things, all right? So we've got boxes and sheds and buildings full of it. And so we actually grow up believing that we're the owner of all this stuff, including ourselves. You know what? That's wrong. That's wrong. I'm not just saying it's a wrong concept. I'm just saying totally flat out, it is wrong. Let me ask you a question to prove that to you. What do you have this morning in your possession, in your name, that can't be taken away from you in a second? Your health, a couple tests at the doctor, and a trip to find out what the test results are, and you can find out in a moment that your health is being taken away from you by a serious diagnosis of many different kinds of disease. Your life, people die every day in an instant, in a second, fall over on the floor dead of a heart attack, don't wake up in the morning, are in serious accidents, get shot. I mean, there's many ways to go out. And it can happen in a split second. We're not always counting on that because we all think that we own our life and that we're going to get a long life, and that's certainly not true. Just had a friend this past week who had another couple as friends in their 30s, and he fell over dead of a heart attack. And everybody thought he was healthy. So is it our health? Is it our body, our life? How about your family? Who in your family, precious people to you that you love, which one of them cannot be taken away from you in a second as well? See, we own them. We own our life. We own our health. No, we don't. Because, see, we don't have that cannot be taken away. How about your property? How about your bank account? How about your savings, your checking account? People can steal your identity. They can wipe you out in a second, and it has happened to people. The markets may crash. The economic system may crash at any moment. It's in serious condition. And what you thought you had could be gone in a moment. It could be taken totally away. So what do we have that we can say it's mine and I totally control it? The answer really is nothing. We don't really own this stuff. Now, let me introduce you to the owner. Now, you know where I'm going with this, but let me just give you a verse, and there are many of them, but I'm only, for time's sake, going to use one. Psalm 24, verses 1 and 2. In the Bible, that and other verses introduce us to the owner of everything, even you and me, because he owns our lives. You know, I've mentioned this before, but a big popular phrase today is it's my life, or a lot of younger people say, it's my body and I'll do with it what I please. Really? You own it? No, you don't. It's not your body. It's not even your life. Well, it's your life in a sense, but you don't own it and you don't control it. The Bible says in Psalm 24, 1 and 2, the earth is the Lord's. That's the earth, the sphere, this planet that we live on. And everything in it, everything in it, everything on it, everything inside of it, the minerals, the gold, the silver, all of that, it's all oil. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. That's us. And the question is, why is it his? Well, he answers that in verse 2. For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. So the Bible basically teaches in Psalm 24, 1 and 2, and many other scriptures, that God is the creator. And God, as he's created this earth, he owns it and he owns everything on it, all of life. And he gives life and he can take life at his will, not at ours, at his. So you see, he owns it all. He even owns us. So what does that make us? Well, here's the simple principle, if you want it in a sentence. God owns everything. We manage things for him. We're to manage our life. We're to manage our health. We're to manage the things that he gives to us. And now a lot of people say, well, wait a minute. I'm a hard worker, and I've worked hard and long, and I've earned all this. Listen, my first job that I got was when I was 12 years old, and I have worked ever since I was 12. After school, weekends, then I got out of school, and then I worked, and then I went to college and worked and went to college. I've just always worked. Now, I'm not saying that in a bragging thing, but I could say, look, since I was 12, I worked, and therefore I earned all this. No, I see it all as a gift of God. I see it all as a blessing from God, that he gave me the mental capacity to think, that he gave me a body that had physical ability to work, that he opened doors for me of opportunity so that I could have various jobs as I went to college and worked in the summer and so forth. It's a gift. It's a blessing from God. Yes, we earn it. And yes, he tells us to work and to labor and to be diligent in that, and that labor brings forth wealth. Yes, he teaches all of that, but still we have to understand that it is him who gave us that ability to do that and to earn the bread that we eat and the homes that we live in and so forth. He owns it. We manage. Now, do you understand in application the stress that takes off of a person when you finally come to the realization and then put it into practice that I don't own anything? You know, if you ask me, I'd say I don't own anything. Now, I have some land, some acres, and nice acres, and at a good place, and, a nice home and all of that. But you know what? I don't own a thing. I don't own the car that I drive. I don't own money that's in the bank or in my checking account or in my pocket. I don't own anything. And I believe that. When I became a Christian at the end of in the last half hour of 1965, I was blessed with having a good pastor, and he took me to a seminar in April in York at York College. And I was only a Christian a few months. And one of the things that was taught at that seminar, it was the second seminar that Dr. Bill Gothard ever had. He had the first one in Chicago. He had one at York College. It was like 45 people there. And one of the things that he taught, and I learned as a brand new Christian, was the principle of ownership, that you don't own a thing, that it all belongs to God, and you need to acknowledge that. You need to take time in prayer and say to the Lord, Lord, I release my hands off of everything, my wife, my kids, my car. We didn't own a home. We rented an apartment, but we didn't have any money either, not much, but whatever is in my control here, I acknowledge I don't own it. It's yours. I'm not really giving it to you. I'm just relinquishing it to you. And you'll do with it what you want. So I did that. We actually had a time at the seminar to just pray. And you might want to do this if you've never done that and just say, Lord, it's all yours. I'm yours. My family's yours. My kids are yours. My grandkid, my future family. People not yet born, they belong to you. It's all yours. And you could take it all away in a moment. And I'd probably not be real happy about that. I mean, that would be some pain. However, it's yours to do with as you decide. So later that year, I went to Bible college. At the end of my first semester at Lancaster Bible College, I drove 36 miles every day from Spring Grove to LBC and then 36 miles back. So a car was very important to me. Coming home my first semester for the last day of school for Christmas, coming up a hill in Spring Grove, some of you have heard this story, but others, many haven't heard it. I'm watching a guy coming behind me up the hill, and he's not slowing down. I'm parked behind a school bus, or stopped behind a school bus. And this guy keeps coming, and I saw him coming, so I just sort of slouched down in the seat. We didn't have seat belts in those days, and cars were pretty much made out of metal, so I knew this was going to hurt. So anyway, long story short, the guy hits me, drives me under the school bus. I was a little sore and banged up, but I was all right. I got out. I looked at the car, which I realized was total. Now, understand, I don't have any money in the bank. I didn't even have $100 in the bank. Probably didn't have that much in my wallet. I need to go back to school in 2 weeks when Christmas vacation's over. What am I going to do? And I'll never forget, I got out and God just gave me peace. And I said, God, look at your car. I literally did. I'm not making this up. I said, Lord, look at your car. You've allowed your car to be wrecked. I don't know what you're going to do, but I got to go back to school in 2 weeks. And I don't have a way to get another one. So anyway, they towed it away. And, we borrowed my father-in-law's car. We lived in an apartment over their business, which was a bar and a restaurant in Spring Grove in an apartment. Anyway, and everybody at church down at Calvary Bible where we were gone, it was a little church at the time, was like, well, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? I'm like, I don't know. It's God's car, God's problem. See, no stress. I didn't have stress. I'm like, I'm not going back to school or God's got to get me a car because I don't have the ability to get one myself. So anyway, Christmas morning, my in-laws would always come up to our apartment and give us our gifts and so forth. So after the kids opened theirs, so they came up and they gave us a gift and it was a little box wrapped up. So I'm like, that's weird. I didn't know if it was a ring or what it was. So we opened it up and we flipped open the thing. And it was a set of car keys for GM. And I'm like, wow. My first response was, where's the car? And they said, well, look out the window. So we're in the living room. We go over, pull back the curtains, and there is a brand new gold 1968 Camaro. sitting right down there at the curb with a big, wide red ribbon going from one corner to the other with a big red bow on the top, and they said, "Merry Christmas." And I was speechless. Now, you should have seen the people at church when we pulled into church. Pat, I don't know if you remember that. You were there. We pulled into church, and everybody had been asking, you know, for like a week, what are you going to do? We pulled in a brand new car, and they're like, wow. And so we got to tell the story of God's blessing. Now, the backstory of that is that they had purchased that for us prior to the accident, but we didn't know that. They traded in our little Corvair on a brand new car for us as a Christmas present, but we didn't know that when the car was wrecked. And so when I said to God, "It's your car, what are you going to do?" He's like, "Already got that covered." By two unbelievers, no less, because my in-laws were not Christians at the time. You should have seen it at school when I pulled in there after Christmas with it. "I thought you were poor." I said, "I am, but I am blessed. I am blessed. Listen, the principles that I teach you, I live and I have lived. I'm not telling you to do something that I haven't already done." So I would suggest, I would challenge you to go home today if you've never done this. I know some of you have been here for a while, have done this. But if you've never done this, just go home and just bow your head, or on the way home you can pray and say, "God, I realize I don't own anything. It's all yours. I release it to your control. Just help me to be a good manager of the things that you allow me to have." Because you want to be a good manager. All right, so enough said about that. Now, let's move to the principle of multiplication. I want to move to the principle of multiplication. Now, in Luke chapter 9, we're going to see a story of Jesus that you're very familiar with. Now, I don't know about you, but I think a lot of people have said to themselves, "I wish I could multiply my money and my things." Well, the good news is that God is able to do just that. You know, in the Old Testament, he multiplied, just to give you an illustration, he multiplied the oil and the meal for a poor widow and her son, that it just kept on giving. That's a miracle. He multiplied the strength of the Israeli soldiers in the army many times in the Old Testament against outstanding, way outnumbered. He multiplied their strength and their creativity in battle and blessed them. He multiplied the fish and loaves in several different accounts in the New Testament there in Galilee. God's a master of multiplication. And so in Luke chapter 9, we have verses 12 through 17. All right. And this is what it says. I'm going to read through. You can follow along. And then we're going to go back and we're going to look at this. "Late in the afternoon, the 12 came to him and said, 'Send the crowd away so they can go to the surrounding villages and countryside and find food and lodging, because we are in a remote place.' He replied, 'You give them something to eat.' And they answered, 'We have only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, unless we go and buy food for all this crowd.' About 5,000 men were there. But he said to his disciples, 'Have them all sit down in groups of about 50 each.' And the disciples did so, and everybody sat down. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven. He gave thanks." In other translations, he blessed it, and he broke them. "Then he gave them to the disciples to set before the people to distribute it. They all ate and were satisfied. The disciples picked up 12 baskets full of broken pieces, and that's what was left over." Now, this morning, let's just modernize this a little bit for us and personalize it. You know, what I want you to do this morning when we look at this story is imagine yourself as one of the 12. See, now, we're looking back. It's an eyewitness account. But just put your place there, that you're one of the 12 disciples, all right? So one day, this story goes, that a very enormous crowd gathered at one of Jesus' traveling teaching seminars, which he held periodically out in the hillside. And it says there were about 5,000 men there. Now, that's the head of the household. This wasn't just a man's conference. There were women and there were children there as well. So if you figure in a wife for each one of these guys, and let's say an average of two kids, now you really have about 20,000 people or more, because two kids per family for an Israeli couple in those days would have been small. But we'll be conservative. We're going to basically say there were about 20,000 people there. And Jesus was a long preacher, sort of like me. All right? He preached and he preached and he preached. And now, well, I don't do this, but, you know, we're very late in the afternoon. So the disciples, one of them, maybe they got you to go to Jesus and said, go, you know, we need to talk to him. This is getting long, all right? People are hungry. I'm hungry, you know, so we gotta get some food. So you go and say, Jesus, maybe we need to cut this off, you know, and because people are getting, they're really hungry. We're hungry. And the restaurants in town are soon going to close, and the town's a distance away, so we got to walk there, and then we got to get a place at the table, and there's like 20,000 of them. We don't have that many restaurants in town. These people got to eat. And Jesus didn't even break at all. He just basically said to whichever one was saying that to him, you give them something to eat. You know, my reaction would have been like what I just did, sort of deer in the headlight. You kidding me? We're going to give them something. Look, you don't understand. We did a little survey. We have 5 loaves of sourdough bread. That's the kind I like. And I don't think they had, well, they might have had that. But anyway, so we've got 5 loaves of bread, and we have 2 fish. And they're not whales. They're not even sharks. They're just 2 fishes, you know. What are we going to do unless we go buy food? How are we going to do that? Look, if we trucked in there to McDonald's, even if we had the money, and we bought 20,000 bag lunches, you know, some fries and some hamburgers, we're not going to be able to carry them, plus drinks for, that's 20,000 drinks. What are we going to do? I mean, I'm trying to modernize it for us to get that in our head of what they were actually facing here. They didn't have enough. But Jesus said, you give them something to eat. He acted like he's not even in the equation. So move further along, and they gather up the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. Now Jesus said to them, get the people, divide this crowd, 20,000 people all over the hills. This is almost funny. Get them to sit down in groups of 50. Talk about crowd control. 12 guys, you and 11 other guys, you're going to go out there without megaphones. You're going to get these people to sit down in groups of 50. I heard one guy one time say, and I loved it, he said, a picture of herding cats across the plains in Texas makes more sense than trying to get 20,000... you know, people gathered in groups of 50 in those days. So the biggest miracle of the afternoon so far is it says they actually got them in groups of 50 to sit down. Now that's a miracle right there, all right? Then Jesus takes the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. He lifts them and looks up towards heaven, and he blesses them. Don't miss that, because therein is the miracle. He blesses those 5 loaves and those 2 fish, and then he starts breaking it in pieces and handing it out to the disciples for them to distribute it. Where was the miracle? Well, the miracle started with the blessing of God, because when God blesses something, it multiplies. But the miracle was not in Jesus breaking it and handing it to the disciples. Do you catch this in there? The miracle took place when the disciples began to do what Jesus said, and they began to distribute it. They began to give it away. It was in the giving away that the miracle took place, because they kept breaking it and giving it and breaking it and giving, and they didn't run out. In fact, you know the results, because he lists them right here. He says they all ate, which means it was enough for 20,013 people, if we include the disciples and Jesus. And they not just got a little few crumbs and said, boy, that's pretty good. That's a neat appetizer. When do we get the real food? It says they were all satisfied. And now get this, then they went around, because when you manage for God, you don't waste things. They went around and collected, get this, the leftovers. How many disciples were there? 12. How many full baskets did they collect? 12. A big doggy bag for each of the 12 to take along, because we learned that in this story later on, they went across the lake, and so they had a lunch to take with them in their journey as they left that place. You see, when God blesses and God multiplies, there's always enough, and there's usually an abundance left over. Now, the miracle was not in Jesus breaking it. The miracle was in them taking what he had given to them that he blessed. Remember, the blessing is on it. He blessed it. It wasn't cursed, like Malachi talks about. It was blessed. And then he gave it to them, and their act of giving turned it into more, into more, into more, into more. That's the essence of this story that he is telling us right here. So we need to understand what is here. Embodied in this account, this history, this real life account, are two very important principles for us. Two keys to multiplication, all right? The first principle is this: something must be blessed before it can multiply. It has to be blessed before it can multiply. That's true not only in this story, that's true in your life and mine even today in modern America. If God's blessing is on it, it will multiply. It will grow. You can divide it. It will multiply. You can give it, and it will keep on giving. Now listen to this. Jesus did not break that bread and give it to the disciples for them to consume it on themselves, did he? He broke it and he gave it to them so that they would distribute it to the people in need. If we want our income, our stuff to be blessed and multiply, first, we have to give to God. We learned this last week. Not going to go back over it, but just if you weren't here, you can get a CD. But if you give to God what is his first, you give him the tithe, you give him the first 10% of everything, of all of your income, then his blessing is on the rest of your income, the other 90%. Then, and only then, can he multiply it, particularly if you don't even consume that 90% all on yourself. But it's when you distribute, it's when you give to those in need, to missionaries, to ministries, and so forth, besides the tithe. That's, and we'll talk more about that next week. We'll talk about the principle of giving. That's beyond the principle of tithing. The principle of giving, then God can multiply it, because why? God is interested in feeding those 20,000 that have need. He's not just interested in blessing you. He's interested in you blessing others to meet their needs as well. So the first principle is this: something must be blessed before it can multiply. Romans 11:16 puts it this way: for if the first fruit is holy, that's the first 10, the lump is holy. That's talking about a lump of dough that they need. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. So he used three different illustrations. If you give God the first 10, then everything will be holy. The lump, the things that they eat, if that's blessed, the whole thing will be blessed. And if the root of your income is blessed, then the branches in your life will be blessed and will actually be overly blessed. The second principle of multiplication is only what's given away can multiply. Only what's given away can multiply, but oh, can it multiply? Because there's an old, old saying that people have been proving true for 2,000 years, even in modern America. You can't outgive God. It's impossible. But we're not only just talking about giving money. and having that multiply. We're talking about giving possessions, giving things to people in need, giving your service. What happens when you give your service to God? Whether you play an instrument or you sing or you teach a class or you act as a volunteer, when you give of yourself to serve God for the needs of other people, when you teach a class of children on a Sunday morning or help out, when you're in the nursery so that all the babies that sound like somebody's, you know, pinching them or screaming, that the rest of the people can listen in stillness and in quietness and parents can actually have a little break. When you do things like that, it multiplies. It multiplies into people because people's needs are being met and people are coming to know Jesus. And so it all works out. When you give a life, you see what happens. You know, one of my regrets of being old, pretty much about the only one I have, and a regret. I regret, and I tell my wife this all the time, so you can ask her. She'll tell you, yes, he does. He says that a lot. I regret that I don't have another life knowing what I know now to give to the Lord. I wish he could give me another 50 years to serve him. I really do. Why? Because I've seen what God is able to multiply when you give. So the second principle is only what is given can multiply. Just as we saw with the disciples, when they gave it, it multiplied in their hands as they served the Lord and did what he told them to do. So there's the two principles. The principle of ownership. Please, I challenge you, give it all up to him. You know, now he might take some of it. He took my car. But it wasn't my car, so I didn't get stressed, wasn't even worried. I said, Lord, you called me to go to ministry, I need to get trained, I need to learn, and I need to go to school, because they're not going to come to me. So if you want me in 2 weeks to go to school, you got to replace your car. Not my car, your car, it's his. He did it. I had the privilege of driving that nice car of his for a long time. Okay, so God is able. I've seen him do it. Give it all to the Lord. Over time, he will take some because it's his. He can do with it what he wants. You know, the servant doesn't say to the owner, hey, you can't sell that. Yeah, he can. It's his. Okay, we just manage it. And then the second thing is only what's blessed can multiply. You want to reduce stress in your life? Give everything to him. You can go to bed at night and say, doesn't matter. He burns the house down with me in it. Hey, I'm going to heaven. It's his. I'm his. You know, not that he's probably going to do that. But, you know, he wants to totally, like, eliminate my bank account. Great. He's got all the money in the world. He'll just give me whatever I need. See, you don't have to stress. I don't want you to stress. And I want to see God's blessings multiplied every day in your life. I want to, over the next few months, hear stories from you of what God's been doing, how God has blessed you in your life, rather than stories of how stressed I am and I don't know what I'm going to do. Do what he says. You'll be amazed at what God will do in your life. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for this morning. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for what you are doing already in our lives. And thank you, Lord, that I've been able to look back over my life, not that I'm perfect, but I've just been able to see your blessing in my life over the years. And it all started primarily with my giving my heart and my life to Christ and receiving him as my Savior. But then with the thing about things, that all started with that seminar from Bill Gothard about ownership, and I learned early on to listen to what God says and then apply what he says, and I did. And Lord, you've taken me through a lot over the years. I could tell stories all day of what you have done with your blessing in my life. Father, I want this congregation, these people, to enjoy the blessing of God. I don't want any of them to be under the curse that Malachi talks about in chapter 3. Where we steal from God, and therefore he's not able to bless us, but actually he puts a curse on all the rest that we have, and things don't go well for us. So help us to be a people living free, with a lack of stress in our life, particularly over financial things and over things that have to do with stuff that we have, so that we can live free and at peace and enjoy life and enjoy the things that you give to us. Because the scripture says that you add much to us when we're blessed and you add no trouble to it. Father, thank you that we can live a trouble-free life through Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're going to take the offering in a moment. And if you're visiting with us, we're not looking for you to give, and I mean that seriously. By the way, I'm going to announce that very shortly, like in a week or two, we're not going to take an offering. We've been sort of moved to do that. We're just going to have giving boxes, two, one back on that wall, one there, and two out in the foyer. And on a Sunday when you come in or when you leave or at any time, you can put your offering in the boxes, all right? One reason for that is to totally eliminate any kind of show of giving, you know? And sometimes giving can be embarrassing because some people give a lot, some give a little, and people worry about maybe what somebody else is doing. We don't want that to happen. Many, many churches have moved to this, and some have done this for years, where you don't take an offering, you just have them there, and people bring their tithes and their offerings and put it in there. So you got to get, and we'll announce that because, you know, we don't want you to forget, you know, we don't want you not to be blessed by, you know, taking God's money and taking it home with you because you ain't going to get it anyway, trust me. God always gets it out of you one way or another through breakdowns or some other catastrophe. So we're going to go to that, but for now, this week, and I think next week, we're still going to do it this way, and then we'll move on to that. So I'm going to bless the gifts that are given and the tithes that are given this morning. They're going to receive the offering. I have like two announcements to make, and then we're done. Father, thank you that you are the source of all giving because you were the first giver. You gave this planet. You created it. You gave life to the human race and to all other things that have life. And you gave your son, Jesus, to die on the cross for us. And Lord, thank you that you have taught giving from the very beginning at creation the whole way through the Bible. And it's not about churches or preachers trying to get people's money. It's simply trying to get people to be obedient to God so that God truly can bless us and multiply not only our finances, but in a church, not just multiply so we have more money, but that we can support more people, more missions, that we can get more work done for you, that we can win more people, and so that more and more and more people can hear about Jesus and have their lives changed through him. So bless what is freely given in tithes and offerings this morning, we pray. And multiply it for your use in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, two quick announcements. One is, ladies, there are cards like this out there for you. Tammy Wiley is in charge of that. And what this is, it's called Shine. All right, this is the beginning of the women's ministry for this coming spring. And it's going to happen on Friday, May 12th, right here. So put that in your calendar, ladies. Friday, May 12th from 6:30 to 8:30, all right? Going to feature Frances Dross, who's going to be in concert. She's a singer. It's going to be more than just music, but she's going to be the keynote person here. And you're going to have some singing, and they're going to explain to you exactly what's